Thanks, everyone, for allowing me the privilege of bringing God's word to you tonight. Why don't we pray? I think I'd like to pray before we start. Let's pray. Father God, you are a God who knows all of our needs. You know what it is that we need, even better than we know ourselves. And Father, tonight we need to hear from you, from your word. And so I pray that as I speak, you would help me to be faithful to the words that your son has spoken in Luke tonight. And I pray for those here who are listening that they would be able to hear well and understand what it is that you have to teach us tonight. Amen. Well, I have heard that there are a certain kind of superhero, superhuman kind of person. These people are normally midwives or mothers. And they're able to, without knowing anything about a newborn baby, just from hearing the baby's cry, they know exactly what the baby needs. They just listen to the cry and they know baby needs a change. Or this baby is tired, needs to go to bed. Or this baby needs to be fed. They don't need to know the baby's routine. They can just hear from their cry. And I was never really able to get to that level of proficiency with my own baby's cries. But I think that most parents, as children get older, they do learn to distinguish between certain levels of cries. And we have this kind of filter as parents where we go, do I really need to do anything about that cry or can I ignore it? Right? So there's the cry that means, oh, my sister has the toy that I want, right? We can ignore that cry. That's a nothing cry. Or there's the Italian soccer player cry, which means, oh, my brother hit me. I'm not really hurt, but if I cry about it enough, he might get in trouble, and that'd be fun to watch. We can ignore that cry too. And then there's a cry that you don't even need to be a parent to understand this cry. This is a cry everyone understands. Cry that strikes fear into your heart the moment you hear it, and you go, oh, no, this is a disaster cry. Something terrible has happened. Somebody is very hurt. That's a cry nobody really wants to hear. I was walking through the park that's near my work at lunchtime. There's a playground there one day, and I'm walking along, and I hear that kind of cry, and it fills my heart with fear. A terrible cry. Immediately I know something is wrong. Before I've even taken my eyes off the path to look towards the source of it, I'm thinking, do I need to call an ambulance? Do these people need help? Something awful has happened. And then I look over to where the cry is coming from and I start to laugh. I'm laughing at what I see, because what I see is this. There's a slide like this here, and there is a child. She's maybe one. She's just old enough to walk, and she's decided to go down the slide, but she hasn't quite realised how slides work, and so she's hanging on at the top here. She hasn't let go. She's holding on, but her body is hanging down here, right? And so her feet are about at this point, maybe 5 centimetres from the slide, and she's hanging on, and she is terrified. She thinks she is legit gonna die. It's the end. She's screaming. And her parents are trying to get to her, right? But had she known her worst case scenario was she lets go, falls maybe 5 centimetres, lands on her nappy cushioned bum and has a gentle ride to the ground, right? That's about the extent of the danger that she's in. Often when we try to encourage someone to do something, we might say, well, what's the worst thing that could happen, right? Maybe you've got a friend who's thinking about going for a job and they're telling you that they're scared about it, and you might say to them to encourage them, well, what's the worst thing that could happen if you apply for this job, right? Worst thing is you don't get it, and if you don't try, you definitely won't get it, so you may as well give it a go. Once we identify our fear of what the worst thing is that could happen, it often frees us to move forward. In the part of the Bible that comes just before our reading tonight, Jesus has been saying some pretty strong words to some pretty powerful people. And things are getting quite testy between them. And Jesus knows that eventually, because he comes up against these people, they're going to plot to kill him. And he's trying to think about, well, not trying, he does it well, but he's thinking about how to encourage his disciples to stand up for him when the consequences become very large. And so he says to them, what is their worst case scenario? What is the worst that could happen? And he starts off by saying, well, don't fear those who can kill the body. And we think, kill the body? That's the worst thing that could happen. Jesus, I had a few other things on my list here before we got to kill the body about what could be terrible things about standing up for you. And he goes straight to death. It is quite a difficult thing to accept that standing up for Jesus, for some people, may mean that they have to sacrifice their lives. Certainly for Jesus, it meant he sacrificed his. We expect Jesus to say everything will be okay, right? He's Jesus, he's God, he's all powerful. We expect him to say, it's okay when you stand up for me, I'll make sure no one hurts you. I'll make sure nothing happens. It'll be fine, so go ahead and do it. But that's not quite what he says. He says, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing else. But instead, I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people in hell after death. Is Jesus making light of death here? Is he saying that death really isn't that bad? As I look out here at my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ, I know that we have dealt with death a lot, both in the recent months, and I know that many of you have people who you have lost to death and who you are thinking of right now. It's a painful thing. It is a hard thing. And I don't think that Jesus is here saying that death is nothing and it isn't painful. But what he does actually say is that death is not our worst case scenario. Death, as horrible as it is not the worst thing that can happen to us. The worst thing that can happen to us is to fall into God's wrath, to fall into the hand of the one who can put us in hell for all eternity. And we don't realise that often, because we are focused on the here and now. We are focused on our lives here, day to day. Death automatically seems like the worst possible thing that could happen. But Jesus has an eternal perspective. He's looking beyond just this life towards eternity, and he realises that the reality of God's wrath is a more real and a more near thing than our temporary lives here ending. After all, we all know that our lives will end here one day, don't we? All of us will die, and we will then face God's wrath. And so, what is our comfort? What does Jesus offer then? How does that help us to move forward? Well, he says there in verse 8, have a look. And I say to you, anyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. Can you imagine being alone before God, standing there having to account for the things that you've done in this life, knowing that there are things that you have done wrong, that you can give no answer for, and being so alone, feeling by yourself, knowing that you're about to receive a punishment that you deserve? But then imagine that there is Jesus there, and he sees you, and he says, that's Tim. I know him. I even know how many hairs are on his head. My mum doesn't know how many hairs are on my head. Even I don't know how many hairs are on my head. Jesus knows how many hairs are on your head. And he's saying that when you are there before God, he will acknowledge you before God and say that you are his. You belong to him. And so you are freed from that worst case scenario of falling into hell for all eternity. You are freed from that because of Jesus. That's what gives us the confidence to move forward and to not be afraid of death in this life, because we know what is in store for us afterwards. There are many examples of Christians who have held fast to Jesus, even in the face of death. In 2015, I heard of this Chinese Christian man. I'm not going to say his name right, but Alan Mujang is what I'm going to attempt to say his name is. And he had a business. He ran his own business. He told people about Jesus, and others didn't like that he was doing that. He was arrested. He was held without trial for 2 years. They finally had a trial and sentenced him to 15 years in jail for selling state secrets. And his lawyers and his supporters said that no evidence was ever actually presented that he was doing those things. So this guy is in jail for 15 years, basically for following Christ. But what really got me with this story was that the profile said he's able to see his wife and his children for 15 minutes every 3 months. That's all he gets, 15 minutes every 3 months. And at the time, my youngest daughter was 4 months old, my eldest was 3. they were changing so rapidly, and I got to see all of it, and I just thought, this guy doesn't get to see his kids growing up, and he doesn't get those years back. It's not as though he can get out of jail at the end and come back to it. They're gone to him. He doesn't get them anymore. And imagine the pressure on those 15 minutes every 3 months. It must feel as though before you've even said hello, it's time to say goodbye. What would drive somebody to sacrifice that in their lives, those years that they cannot get back? I'm sure he would have had the opportunity to deny Christ and be spared this jail term. What drives somebody to do that? Well, his wife said, on hearing of his sentence, she said, "I'm no longer thinking about this from a human perspective. Our Heavenly Father must have his perfect will in it." They are thinking about things from a heavenly perspective, from an eternal perspective. And when you realize that the kingdom of God is in store for you eternally, what is in store for you in this life pales into insignificance. It is much better to strive for what is coming rather than what we have here. Our comfort is not that we will escape death if we stand up for Christ so much. It's that our comfort is that after death, Christ will stand up for us. And here in Australia, we don't even need to really fear death that much, realistically, for speaking about Jesus. But we do fear people, don't we? So what's the worst that could happen for you, realistically, if you were to stand up for Christ? Perhaps the worst that could happen is you may lose your job. It's still pretty unlikely, but I have spoken to people who fear for their jobs if they stand up for Christ in their workplace. Perhaps you'll miss out on a career opportunity. Perhaps you might lose a friend. Perhaps you might have a big divide in your family, a painful divide that can't be repaired. Perhaps. These things may happen. But they're your worst case scenario. Have a think. Is it worth denying Christ and giving up my eternal inheritance in God's kingdom for those things that might happen in this life, those temporary things? At the very least, Jesus is challenging us that we must say yes when we are asked if we follow Christ. We must answer yes. At times we can do more. There are times when we can engage someone in a deeper conversation about Christ, and perhaps some wisdom might need to be applied about when the right time to do that is. But I know in myself I need to make sure that wisdom is not masquerading as fear, and I'm not using that as an excuse to not share the gospel with someone right now. In 1 Peter, we are encouraged to always be prepared to give a reason to anyone who asks us for the hope that we have. That is what we need to do. We need to be prepared and ready to answer and ready to acknowledge Christ so that he acknowledges us before his Father. Perhaps, though, you wonder about what you might say. When I was in high school, I had Christian friends and I had friends who didn't follow Jesus. And I got to spend the 6 years in high school having great discussions with my friends who didn't follow Jesus. And I got to talk with them about the historicity of the Bible and whether Jesus' resurrection really happened and all of these really interesting conversations with them. I read books about apologetics. Thanks to the church that I went to, I could summarise the gospel quickly. I could give my testimony, the story about how I became a Christian in a neat way. But in those 6 years, I don't ever remember convincing anyone of anything. I don't even remember anyone conceding a point to me in a discussion. What I do remember is a lot of silly things that I said, and I was rightly called out on them. I really don't remember making that great of an impact at all. And then at the end of year 12, we had something of an exit interview with our chaplain, and she completely changed my perspective on standing up for Jesus. And she said to me that she had spoken to other people in my year, people who didn't follow Jesus, and that they had said that even though they may not have agreed with me, the words that I said always made them either think twice about what they thought, or they always knew that I was going to stand up and say something. And because of what I said, they thought about Jesus differently. God had used the inadequacy of my words in a way that I hadn't predicted, and he had used them for his glory, even though, from my perspective, I was incompetent in what I was doing. So maybe you don't know what you would say to someone. Maybe reading an apologetics book might be a good thing for you. maybe learning how to share your testimony is a good thing, or how to say the gospel in a summarized way. But don't wait until you feel like you've got all of the head knowledge, all of the content ready to go before you stand up for Christ. Look what he promises there in verse 11. Whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. You might not know how powerfully God might use your words to his glory. But fear isn't the only thing that keeps us focused on this life. It's not the only thing that keeps us thinking about here and now. Money is certainly another thing. And at this point in the story, somebody appears to interrupt Jesus and says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, chances are, this may well have been a legitimate claim. Perhaps this guy's brother was not being fair with his inheritance in one way or another. This guy might have been owed the money. And as some of you might know, dividing up inheritances can really be a stressful and anxious thing if it's not done well. And so in some ways it makes sense to us that this guy comes to Jesus and says, can you settle this for me? I'm anxious about this. Can you please fix it? And Jesus again answers in a way that we don't expect. What does he say there? He says, "Who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you?" It's as though Jesus is saying he is the one who can arbitrate before God for this man's eternal destiny. And this guy comes to him with a small little temporary concern, because that's what's on this guy's heart. And then he goes on to tell the story that all of us kind of have of our financial dreams, right? Who wouldn't want to be the rich man in this story? So the rich man doesn't seem by any, you know, cleverness or extra effort on his behalf. He's got this land that produces all of this crops, and he realizes he's got so much he doesn't know what to do with it. He says, "I'll build barns, I'll store it, and then I'm set for life, right? I never have to work another day in my life." I'm sure there's not many of us here who would not feel that that is a great thing to have, who would not want to be set for life in that way. But again, Jesus doesn't see it that way. What does he say? He says that the problem is this guy is only focused on the here and now. Because of that, he sees that all of this money is just his. It's all for himself. Have a look at verse 17 there. He thought to himself, "What should I do, since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this," he said, "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.'" But what happens, right? He doesn't even get to enjoy it. And even if he had enjoyed it, what good would it have been to him after he died? Jesus says to him, in verse 20, or rather God in the story says, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" Financial security is so tempting. I've been reading this book, The Barefoot Investor. It's by a guy called Scott Pape. And in it, he talks about how good savings can make you feel. Let me read a bit for you. "When you've got money in the bank, you're free to live life on your terms. You have the power. You call the shots. Is your boss a creep? You can afford to get out of there and wait till you find something better. Is your brother sick? You can be the one he can count on, who can afford to drop everything, fly into state and look after him. Has your car broken down? You can get it fixed without a second thought. With savings, you don't owe anybody anything. You're free to do whatever you want." We can identify with that, can't we? We can identify with the freedom to choose your job. If you don't like it, go find another one. We can identify with the power to rescue your family from whatever might come their way, or the security to be able to deal with any kind of crisis that you might come across. But the difficulty is that putting confidence in money has one fundamental flaw, according to Jesus. Even if you die rich in this life, if you're not rich towards God, you're a fool and you have wasted your life. Okay, maybe you want to let go and you want to follow Jesus and you want to have confidence in him instead of in your money, what do you do? What does he teach us? The problem is we have all of these daily dependencies, don't we? We have all these daily needs. We need food every day. We need to pay our rent or our mortgage. We need to pay for our electricity or our water. We need to pay rates. There's bills. There's all these things that come in every day. And don't you feel that the more you think about the things that you need and whether you can pay for them, the less likely you are to be generous, right? Because you're thinking about all the things that you need and whether it is that you have enough for them. And Jesus says, consider the bin chickens. He doesn't really say bin chickens. He says ravens, of course, but bin chickens are probably our modern day equivalent of a raven, you know, a gutter eating kind of bird, not worthy of much respect. And yet, God looks after the bin chickens, doesn't he? Every day he provides food for them. He looks after them. They're not worried about where they're going to get their food from, especially not in Sydney, the next day. It's like that for us. Is God, do you think, after sacrificing his son for us, is he about to withhold the little things that we need? Okay, Romans 8 says, he did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? God knows that we need those things. He's asking us to lift our eyes up beyond those day-to-day needs that we have and look higher. Look at the kingdom that is ahead and use the wealth that we have now to invest in that kingdom that is coming. So what does this mean? Does this mean you shouldn't save for the future? Does it mean that, like a bin chicken, you should have nothing in your bank account at the end of each pay cycle because you have spent it all and been generous with it all and you're dependent on God? Does it mean that you don't invest in anything? You don't invest in super, you don't invest in property so that you have nothing by the time you retire? Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think that's quite what Jesus is saying. In fact, I was talking about this with my Bible study yesterday, and one of the people in it said budgets can actually really help you to be generous. If you know how much you need to live off, then you know how much you can be generous with. That can be a helpful thing. And as a past warden of this church, I've seen that some in this church are able to give very, very generously, and obviously because they've been fortunate enough to have money, they have looked after it well, and they can now give from it. So it's not necessarily that having money or being wise with money means that you are placing your confidence in money. In fact, I quoted the Barefoot Investor before as a way of saying it's dangerous to have all of our confidence in money, but actually, if you would like some help getting a hold of your personal finances so that you can be more generous with it, it's a great book. Just make sure that you read it with an eternal perspective in mind and a perspective from generosity that Jesus teaches us about. But it does mean that our money and our possessions must serve his kingdom. That's what Jesus teaches us. Perhaps you are somebody who has been dealt unjustly with an inheritance matter. Perhaps it was something that you waited a long time for and you were cheated out of it, or you haven't got it in a way that is unfair. Maybe it really is unfair and you did deserve the inheritance that was coming to you. And maybe it consumes your thoughts. Maybe it takes your priorities. Maybe it's time to let it go. Maybe compared to Jesus' eternal perspective of his kingdom, what does this inheritance look like now? Or maybe you're someone who's trying to build that inheritance. Maybe you want to build something for your children or for your retirement, and you're working hard for it, and it's making you anxious because that's what's driving you, that's all you can think about, and it consumes your life. Maybe you too are not thinking in the perspective that Jesus is talking about. At the end of your life, what matters more? Whether you're rich toward God or whether you have great investments in this life. Or maybe it's not quite at that end of the scale for you. Maybe you're just thinking every day, what is it that I need to buy? Maybe you're seeing advertisements about the next thing to buy. Maybe the state of your bank balance is something that always bothers you. Again, think, nourish your soul, not with the little things that, the little joys that might come from the things that you buy, but nourish your soul with the knowledge that you have the kingdom of heaven coming to you. You have God's kingdom coming to you as your inheritance. Perhaps you're fearful of other people and what they might do to you if you say you're a Christian and stand up for Jesus. Maybe you're worried and anxious about your financial security, either day-to-day or maybe long-term. Either way, if that's you, you're a little bit like that little girl hanging off the top of the slide, screaming for her life, with her parents standing next to her going, "Hey, am I not here? Can I not rescue you from these things? This is easy for me." Look there in verse 32. "Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your heart is, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So don't be afraid. Don't put your heart and soul into temporary things. Trust Jesus and be rich towards God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the unimaginable gift that you have given us, that if we trust you, that if we acknowledge you before others, you will acknowledge us before God. And instead of facing his wrath, we can instead inherit his kingdom. Help us to lift our eyes to that perspective. Help us to live each day knowing that your kingdom is coming. Please let that help us to set the priorities for our life, so that we don't fear to tell others the gospel about you, even if it costs us our lives, and so that we don't pour our anxiety and our worry and our effort into money and obtaining things, but instead we trust that you will provide what we need, and we instead make sure that we invest in your kingdom. Please help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.